This is the 54th lecture, Observations Concerning Faith in Hebrews. I want you to turn to Hebrews 11 and verse 29. Hebrews 11 and verse 29. By faith, the people passed through the Red Sea as if it were dry. If you've got land or ground, scribble it out. All it says is, by faith the people passed through the Red Sea as if it were dry, but when the Egyptians attempted to do so, they were drowned. So that's my text for today, as they would say in the Anglican Church or some other groups. But I wanted this time to reiterate as a form of revision what I noted in my lecture, how the gift of exercised faith changes us. I wrote, faith is the substance of things hoped for. Substance in Greek is hypostasis, which means title deed. And I want us to remember this, because as I'm going in the next few weeks, the next week, 2 weeks I should say, and then there'll be a break and then we'll be coming back in January, I want to talk about the powers of the subconscious mind in respect of God's attachment to us in spirit. And that should be pretty exciting. And title deed is most important to recognize. So faith is the title deed of what is anticipated. So to make faith substantial, in other words, of substance, we must carry an assurance in our mind that we already have that which was requested or hoped for. Yeah. Here is where visualization becomes paramount. Dare to see that which we have hoped for, really what we've desired. In your mind, in a completed state, as if it has already taken place in reality, that God the Father has already given it to you. A title deed is that certificate of ownership for a piece of property, of whatever nature or substance, which is already yours. This will involve appreciation and a display of emotional gratitude. Paul wrote of this need to be thankful in advance of receiving that which is wanted. In Philippians 4 and verse 6, be anxious for nothing. I might just mention here, it's rather interesting, so many people have become socialistic in their view of, look, don't expect anything good, because we live in the present moment. Don't plan for the future. Jesus said, don't take thought about tomorrow. So they live in the present moment. But they don't realise that in 1611 the word thought didn't mean what we now today know as thought. It meant anxiety. Don't be anxious for tomorrow. Nothing wrong with planning for the future. Nothing wrong with putting away funds and that to live on if you're out of a job or whatever. But, Yeshua didn't say don't plan. He said take no anxious thought. That's what it means. But to continue, Philippians 4:6, be anxious for nothing. In everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your request be made known unto God. I went on to say, I have a personal mantra which I repeat every day. What you want, wants you. It's the undeniable biblical truth. It's the Holy Spirit-inspired truth. It's the Holy Spirit, the Ruach's revealed truth. It comes directly from the loving heart of the eternal creative God, Yehovah. And I encourage all our students to adopt it, chant it, inculcate it, believe it, and get excited over its claim on you. Always daily expect, anticipate a miracle of grace. God will help you all to be the real you can be, but Yehovah will never let you be successful at becoming someone else. And this is something that I think is people make this mistake. They don't really know themselves, and so they project an image of what they want to be, and it's not what God wants you to be, because it's not you. Okay? Very clearly the case. Joseph Conrad wrote voluminously, and some of his best works were Heart of Darkness in 1899, Lord Jim, 1900. I saw a movie of Lord Jim with Peter O'Toole. It was the worst film I've ever seen, next to the remake of King Solomon's Mines with Richard Chamberlain. I walked out of that movie.
Terrible.
And The Nigger of the Narcissus, 1897. I don't apologise for using that term, but that's the name of the book.
Whoa.
Yeah, whoa. He wrote something remarkable in Heart of Darkness. Now, I want you to listen to this carefully. The mind of man is capable of anything because everything is in it. All the past as well as all the future. Unquote. Now, that's what I wrote way back in the day when I wrote that article. But I'll have more to say about this statement of Joseph Conrad's in future lectures. But I'll say this, it's a most profound assessment and insight. Back in the 19th century, he came up with that idea and concept, and it's biblical. And we're going to talk about that in a new way in the new year. Let me say this, I've said many, many times in the past, my mind is my most precious possession. But you know what? It's yours too. Your mind is your most precious possession. Yet we rarely, if ever, take time out to think seriously about it. We just live with it. We just live with it. We take it for granted daily, but we fail miserably to understand what it actually is. Now, some scientists will say, well, the mind is the brain. And other scientists are saying, no. There's something that is different to the brain, and it works through the brain. It's an intelligence. It's almost spiritual, they say, how close to the truth they are. Indeed, psychiatrists have artificially divided it into at least three compartments: the conscious, the subconscious, and the shared collective unconscious. The mind, medical authorities are beginning to realise, is not trapped in the brain, but it somehow is an expansive entity that possesses enormously, largely untapped powers. All our memories are stored in each cell of our body. If we can get our head around that, you're a better man than I am, Gunga Din, because it's astonishing how true that statement is. Because every 11 months, we build a new body. But our stored thoughts, which are our memories, are still reproduced in the new cells that are formed. Interesting. Consider this about the human body. I've related these facts many times before, but they bear repeating. The you right now is not the you of only a year ago.
That's for sure.
None of our physical cells we had a year ago are even present in us today. As human beings, we are constantly dying and being reborn at the physical level. How many times have I heard people say, I just want a new body? Well, you're getting it every year. we just don't. The penny dust doesn't drop on something.
Everything's distorted.
I think we look at the external too much.
And why? What is happening? What is happening when we look at the external? We are seeing all our cells having memory. That's why we're looking at our cells and we don't seem to change.
I see wrinkles.
Yes. Well, that's certainly a change. Do you realise that each minute of our life, millions of the 50 trillion cells, this is every minute of our life, millions of the 50 trillion cells with which we were born divide, sacrificing their old existence in a death that gives birth to two new cells. While our body has been dying since we showed up here, we lose some of it each day and yet renew it at the same time. Our life is a constant process of death, renewal and repair. You think you may have a weight problem? Several kilos of our bodies die every single day and are eliminated into the ground in several physiological processes. If we had not been dying every day, by the time we turned 50 years of age, we would have weighed several tons. I look at myself in the mirror and think I have. But thank God that the present moment is continuous. We are ever renewing. 98% of the atoms in your body were not there a year ago. The skeleton that seemed so solid was not there 3 months ago. The skin is entirely new every month. We have a new stomach lining every 4 days, with the actual surface cells that contact food being renewed every 5 minutes. Even within the brain, whose cells apparently are not replaced once they die, the contents of carbon, nitrogen, oxygen, etc. is totally different today from a year ago. Can you hear me okay?
Yeah, you've got a blocked ear.
Yeah, both ears are blocked. There is a medical speculation about the liver. Some scientific specialists believe that the liver can be renewed, but they can't yet establish this to be the case because they are yet to see new cell growth. They claim the cells turn over very slowly. They may be right, for new atoms flow constantly through them. I'm willing to concede that if this is the case, we may have a new liver every 6 weeks. Amazing stuff. Our cells, which are constantly subjected to death, decay, and renewed life, experience 6 trillion chemical reactions every second in order for that function of death, decay, and renewed life to proceed. That blows the mind. That stretches your brain. God's purposes in life and death cannot be brushed aside. We, by nature, have an entirely new body replete with new organs every few months, by Rosh Hashanah. Psalm 139, verse 14. I have stated our skin is entirely new every month. Having said that, when I was about 9 or 10 years of age, a neighbour friend about the same age as me invited me to his birthday party. He lived across the road from us and his name was Ian Brown. I've mentioned this before. It bears repeating. I well recall he had a treasure trove of comics in an old tin trunk, and as I was not allowed to have comic books when I was a child, I spent his birthday party afternoon feverishly devouring them. Oh, the Phantom, Daniel Hale, all these comics. He also invited me to hold one of his pet white mice that he extracted from a cage which housed maybe a dozen or so rodents. But that so-called friendly mouse bit me on the fingertip on my right hand, leaving a painful and very bloody indelible imprint. I am now in my closing years of life, and that damn little mouse tooth scar still appears where the rodent bit me so many decades past. Therefore, I can confidently assess that each of our cells possesses the capacity for memory, because that proves it, and there's the scar, still there. Having said all that, Moses possessed astonishing faith. He was a man of action, and demonstrated in his lifetime a remarkable capacity for exercising authority with military precision. In the Exodus account, Moses had led the liberated Israelites out of bondage, directing them in their thousands to the shores of the Red Sea. They could have gone any direction they wanted. Moses took them directly to an impossible situation. The time period is very important to comprehend. The Exodus took place in what has been categorized as the Age of Gravel, the second millennium BCE, when the earth underwent an enormous cosmic cataclysm, resulting in a period of freezing global climate change. A veritable mini ice age gripped the entire planet, and in actual fact we are in the closing period now, right now. Ancient records speak of earth upheaval and the unleashing of ferocious hurricanes that wreaked disaster, destroying millions of lives wherever they struck, and associated with wild tsunamis of enormous size, deluging entire nations. Scholar Hughes, who wrote a commentary on the Epistle to the Hebrews, notes, "Scarcely, indeed, had the Israelites turned their backs on Pharaoh and set out on their journey to the land of promise, then they found themselves in a situation which tested their faith to the limit. In front of them was the apparently insurmountable barrier of the Red Sea, and behind them, the fearsomely pursuing army of Pharaoh, who had a change of heart regarding their departure. Unless God should prove himself the God of the impossible, and remember, keep in mind, Moses was the one that brought them to the Red Sea, keep that in mind, there was no chance of survival for so weak and ill-ordered a multitude. And it was Moses, the man of faith, who rallied the despairing people with the exhortation, "Fear not, stand firm, and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will work for you today. For the Egyptians which see you today, you shall never see again. The Lord will fight for you, and you have only to be still." What an incredible attitude. Yes, fear not, stand firm, expect, anticipate, visualize God's salvation, his rescue, and be anxiety-free within yourselves. Easier said than done. But Moses was the one who brought them to that point. So what was going on in Moses' mind? This is what people don't think about. They don't think about what was going on in his head. But that's quite a request, given as a commandment from Moses at a time when brutal slaughter seems to be only a few short minutes away, because the Egyptians are tearing in after them. How often have we read this account and missed the revelation of how the mind of Moses worked? I have written that Moses possessed an astounding mental framework of faith. Moses, with a privileged princely, military and legal administrative background, had spent over 40 years of being further educated as a shepherd, having a highly developed habitual thought form consisting of belief in the creative powers of the everlasting and ever-living Yehovah. Moses was inevitably wholehearted in whatever he decided to pursue, and therefore he well knew that for success in any venture or adventure, his formidable creative will needed to be fashioned into an integrated unity mentally and emotionally, and always with a view of expecting Yehovah's immediate response to his need. We overlook that as we read through the Exodus period. We overlook his shepherding in Midian. We overlook all the incidents that happened, but he was in touch with a greater power than himself. This is precisely why he commanded the liberated Israelites to follow his own essential character embodiment, because a true general will never expect his troops to fail to measure up to his own expectations of himself. Once we understand that, we get a grasp of Moses' intuitive faith. Moses knew, as he stood on the shores of the Red Sea, that his desire to cross afar off to the other side would some way occur entirely unknown to him, but he realized through his confident faith in his Lord and Savior, Yehovah, it was going to happen. What kind of faith is that? It's absolutely staggering. Awesome. It is awesome. It is awesome. It is awesome. How would we have reacted? Were we standing in the shoes of Moses with icy water splashing up around our ankles and the chariot hordes of Egyptian military closing in on all sides of the gathered throng? I put myself in Moses' shoes quite a lot in my mind over the years, over the decades. How many Red Seas have we faced in our life in Christ? Some of us are very much like the prophet Moses, blessed be he. And I don't mean that we share his good character qualities of administrative leadership, for how many times have I personally stopped at my own Red Sea and cried out to God to save me? How many times have you done the very same exact thing with your own personal encounter with a seemingly impossible and impassable Red Sea confrontation staring you in the face? I'm not expecting you to tell me. I'm just wanting you to think about it. We're not alone in this matter. We all possess a hesitant Yetzer Hara. Moses stopped at the Red Sea and cried to God for Israel's fleshly survival as the Egyptians poured down behind them maniacally, screaming for their blood. I readily confess that many a time I have been told by God, when faced with an apparent overwhelming difficulty, "You do it." Gladys will testify to that. How often I've said to her, complained to her, I've been praying about this, and God says, "I've got to do it." And we both laugh. Well, Dennis laughs first. Then I laugh later out of respect. Moses was told to do it too. He was told to do it. Exodus 14. Look at verse 16. Exodus 14, 16. Exodus chapter 14 and verse 16. Lift up your rod. Stretch out your hand over the sea and divide it. Now, this is what he's being told. When it says stretch out your hand over the sea, your rod over the sea, it means throw it away. Throw it out over the sea, not hold it. Throw it out. And the children of Israel shall go on dry through the midst of the sea. And down in verse 21, Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the Lord caused the sea to go back by a strong east wind all that night and made the sea dry, and the waters were divided. Yes, it's rather interesting. Cast your staff out into the sea. Yes, Moses, you do it. But notice something else at this point. Go earlier to verse 15 and see what God said to the prophet. Verse 15. Now is not the time to pray, Moses. Tell the people to go forward. So how did God deal with the situation? He commanded Moses to cast his staff out into the Red Sea. Oh yeah, quite an unexpected response. Throw away your staff. What? What? As Moses did, as infinite intelligence dictated, and the people looked on, no doubt with extreme puzzlement, a hurricane exploded on the scene. I'm sure you've seen the Ten Commandments with Charlton Heston. I'm sure you're trying to forget it. But the Egyptians, you know, called the Red Sea the Sea of Disaster. Shari. Shari.
It was to them.
It was to them. The Hebrews refer to it as Yam Suf, yes.
Do they have a history book with this written in it?
Do they have one?
Yeah.
Yes, it's in the pyramid
they
text.
They refer to it.
They refer to it. They refer to it. The Hebrews refer to the Red Sea as Yam Suf, the Sea of the Passage, which it was. Some scholars, not wishing to attribute miracles to a super technological otherworldly intelligence, if I can call God that, and I think I can, they see in the Exodus account of the crossing of Yam Suf an error in translation. They believe the words Yam Suf refer to a sea of reeds. Comprehending that a universal upheaval is in view in the account of the liberation of Israel from Egypt, we should note that hurricane in the Hebrew tongue is Suf or Sufa. Moses writes that Yahovah caused the sea to go back by a strong east wind all that night. Now, not just a short blast. All night it continued. How huge was that hurricane?
Had to separate it both ways, though, didn't it?
It did.
So it wasn't just one way the wind was blowing.
That's right. An east wind all that night and made the sea dry and the waters were divided. Exodus 14, verse 21. Other ancient records speak of a time in which a freezing hurricane was launched over the earth with unspeakable dire consequences. Sometimes it takes a bit of searching, but you can go through ancient records of history and histories of various peoples and find all these references, ignored by scholars. It is commonly assumed in Christian and Jewish circles that a great wind was caused by the Lord to part the waters of the Red Sea, forming a sort of tunnel through which the Israelites were able to cross dry shod on the seabed in order to escape the pursuing Egyptians. When Israel had safely crossed the 12-mile stretch to the other side, oh, wait a moment, let's think about this. The Red Sea wasn't just
12 miles stretch.
Yeah, 12 miles is the stretch from one side to the other. That's overlooked in so many scholarly works and non-scholarly works in movies, 12 miles. It's quite a distance. When Israel had safely crossed the 12-mile stretch to the other side, the angels allowed the waters, which were banked up as huge walls on either side of them, to close back over their pursuers, drowning them. And that's, at first glance, what the biblical text seems to say. That's certainly what Cecil B. DeMille thought in his book, film The Ten Commandments. But when we put all the biblical texts together and compare them, we come up with conflicting difficulties. If we assume the Israelites crossed over to the other side of the Red Sea on the sea bottom. I might also suggest that for the great wind to keep blowing across that 12-mile channel with walls of water on both sides of the Israelites in order for the continued safe passage of the Hebrews to the other side was also utterly miraculous, in that not one Israelite or his donkey blew away with the force of its momentum. Remember, it blew all night.
Cyclone.
Absolutely. Very much like that. Very much like that. So there are four points I'd like to make clear. First, while it seems to say the Israelites spread across on dry ground or land, and you'll find that in Exodus 14, 21, 22, 29, and chapter 15, verse 19, most Bibles have the word ground or land in italics.
Yeah.
This is because all the text supplies is the word dry. There is literally no mention of either ground or land. Israel crossed the Red Sea on a dry something. Point two. The text informs us the waters were a wall on each side of Israel's passageway. Now turn over to Exodus 14. I'm going to show you this. We're going to go through this step by step. It is most important to understand this. Exodus 14, verse 22. The children of Israel went into the midst of the sea upon the dry, and the waters became a wall unto them on their right hand and on their left. There's the wall. And look at verse 29. The children of Israel walked upon the dry in the midst of the sea, and the waters became a wall unto them on their right hand and on their left. But if they did a bit of study using a concordance to look up the word wall, they would find that the wall is the Hebrew word choma. Choma. The prophet Nahum uses choma to describe the waters which walled the city, the royal city of Thebes. If you go to Nahum 3 and verse 8, in the Minor Prophets, the prophet Nahum. You will find in chapter 3 and verse 8, it says, "Are you better than Thebes, situated on the Nile, with water around her? The river Nile was her defense, the waters her wall," choma, her wall. The Hebrew word, choma. "But the city of Thebes was not submerged by walls of water. She rose high above sea level. Yet the waters are called walls by Nahum. The walls of the Red Sea were not perpendicularly rising up from the dry floor of the Red Sea. Moses tells us the Red Sea was divided, bachag, and the same word for comparison's sake is also found in 1 Chronicles 11:18. Where an army is divided, and Jeremiah 52 verse 7 and 2 Chronicles 21:17, where the wall of a house or a city is breached in two. But the point of the matter I'm making out is that Thebes was surrounded by water, and the water is called a wall, even though Thebes is above it. So, point three, keeping those things in mind, Exodus chapter 15 and verse 1, have a look at this, Exodus 15 and verse 1. Because we've got to be little detectives here. Exodus 15 and verse 1. "Then sang Moses and the children of Israel, this song unto Yehovah, and spoke, saying, I will sing unto the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider has he thrown into the sea. Please notice that. Thrown into the sea. And in verse 21, Miriam sang, sing unto the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider has he thrown into the sea, or cast into the sea. So thrown into the sea, cast into the sea, as it says in 15 verse 4, chapter 15 verse 4, Pharaoh's chariots and his legions has he cast into the sea. All right. Thrown and cast into the sea implies, if language means anything, a jettisoning from at least a height. The psalmist agrees with this assessment of Moses, because if you turn over to Psalm 136, where the psalmist is giving us a piece of history, Psalm 136, and look at verse 15. God overthrew Pharaoh and his host into the Red Sea. And the word in the margin, it says, overthrew, shaked off. So, he's shaked off out of the chariot and into the Red Sea. Again, if the Red Sea had parted in such a manner that the Israelites could cross on the bottom of the seabed with walls of water piled high on each side like a canyon, then why would Moses write the Egyptians were swallowed down? Exodus 15 and verse 12. They were swallowed down. Exodus 15 and verse 12. I'll speak more on that verse in a minute. But point four, is there an insignificant Egyptian pharaoh in the king lists whose mummy has never been found? The answer is yes. His name is Merenre II. And as if to add insult to injury, history tells us he drowned. And he was contemporary with a magician king, Unas. We all know about Unas. I won't go back over that horror story. Merenre, or Merenre II, perished only after about 1 year's reign. Is identical with the Talmud's pharaoh of the time called Mamre or Mambres. What do we know of this pharaoh? According to Ginsberg, in his Legends of the Jews, volume 2, 1925, the king, ancient records tell us, pursued his enemy in thick darkness, which agrees with the biblical account of darkness over the entire region. So yes, in history, the Jews have a story about the pharaoh pursuing in thick darkness. When he finally caught up with the enemies of the land, as they're called, the king, quote, fought with the evildoers in this pool, the place of the whirlpool. His majesty leapt into the so-called place of the whirlpool. According to Griffith, the Antiquities of Tel el Yahudiya and miscellaneous work in Lower Egypt during the years 1887 to 1888, written in 1890, page 73. It is a highly significant fact that this pharaoh is regarded as leaping into the Red Sea. So, if Cecil B. DeMille was correct, did this fiery pharaoh who opposed Moses hop out of his chariot and then with a hearty "Hala sala" and a fear feat of dashing daring do, somersault into a wall of water hundreds of feet in height? Because that's what that would imply. It's ridiculous. I might also mention at this juncture that a source of understandable confusion regards the fact that many pharaohs adopted more than one name and appellation. Merenre II was no exception. An inscription on a shrine at El Arish tells us the pharaoh who died in the whirling, hurricane-lashed waters of the Red Sea was known as Thorm or Thum, according to Emmanuel Velikovsky, Ages in Chaos, volume 1, page 45. He is identical with Tutmosis Merenre II, whose body has never been located. But now, point five. This is important. How would an ancient people describe dry ice? The late Professor Ernest Martin, an American historian of some note with whom I became associated back in the early 70s, has made some of these facts public knowledge. Credit must also be extended to Finis Jennings Dake, a Pentecostal preacher whose extraordinary biblical insights may have been the source of Martin's conclusions of the ice passage. Dake differed with Martin on the walls, perceiving, erroneously as it turns out, that these were walls of ice, so he got the idea right, standing upwards to the sky about 100 feet on both sides of the passageway. I have Dake's annotated reference Bible right here. I use it regularly. This understanding of an ice bridge stretching across the Red Sea, and I might add 12 miles across the Red Sea, which was caused by a frigid hurricane acting as the agent in freezing a massive section of the sea in order for the freed captives to cross dryshod, makes a great deal of sense. Martin points out icebergs stand out of the surrounding walls of water about 10% above sea level. After spending an entire night in freezing, almost Arctic conditions, the Israelites, having crossed to the east shore safely under the guidance of Moses, the Egyptians dared to follow. But halfway across, Moses tells us that the Egyptian chariots started to experience slippage, and therefore the charioteers drove the horses heavily forward. Exodus 14 and verse 25. Why the sudden slippage? Well, Israel crossed by night. It was in the dark, and this hurricane was blowing all night, it says. So the Egyptians started to cross as the sun came up. The iceberg began to melt, which is why in Exodus 15, verse 1, verse 4, and verse 21, the horse and his rider has he thrown into the sea. Yeah, they slipped their way right off the iceberg and into the Red Sea. The writer of Hebrews also recognized this was the case. Hebrews 11, verse 29, by faith they passed through the Red Sea as by dry, which the Egyptians, essaying to do, were drowned. Yehovah made the water as something dry. Now, if you turn over to Psalm 66 and verse 6, 666 as it is, Psalm 66, verse 6, the psalmist tells us something intriguing, which shows the common knowledge of the Jews at that time was that it was an iceberg. The psalmist tells us God turned the sea into dry. Notice, turned means transformed. Transformed, or turned the sea into dry. Into dry substance.
It had to be dry, otherwise they would slip and fall.
That's exactly right. That's right. The freezing hurricane froze it, and it was dry ice. Moses adds in verse 8 of chapter 15 of Exodus 15, 8, Moses adds, with the blast of your nostrils, the waters were gathered together. The waters were gathered together. Yeah, congealed. Exodus 15 and verse 8. So much so they were congealed as a solid mass of ice standing upright as a heap. Exodus 15 and verse 8. Not like two heaps of rocks, but a single heap or mass like a bridge or slab linking one shore with the other and walled by chilled icy water on either side. Even calling the bridge or ice slab dry land is really not a problem, for what is ice but a congealed solid mass? Makes sense. But if you look at Exodus 15, verse 1, verse 4, verse 5, verse 8, verse 10, and verse 12, and I have done this, when you link them together, it becomes very clear. The horse and his rider has he thrown into the sea. Pharaoh's chariots and his host has he cast into the sea. His chosen captains also are drowned in the Red Sea. The depths have covered them. They sank to the bottom as a stone. You have shaken them off. And with the blast of your nostrils, the waters were gathered together, the flood stood upright as a heap, and the depths were congealed in the heart of the sea. The sea covered them. They sank as lead in the mighty waters. They were swallowed. It's all there. Put the verses together, read it out like that, and it makes sense. These are not walls going up into the air, ice or otherwise. These are walls around which an iceberg 10% above sea level is floating for 12 miles. it boggles the mind, but it makes it exciting and it makes it understandable. It becomes more clear, the miracle of God in connection with the mind of Moses. Don't leave that out. Most important. Most important. Such detail as this given to us in the biblical revelation cannot depict mighty walls of water collapsing on the Egyptians from awesome heights. Our author of Hebrews says they walked across as if it were a dry substance, and walls of water surrounded them as they did so. The Egyptians didn't make it, and they perished, slipping off and falling into the sea. Moses said the depths were congealed, and so they were. Professor Martin has rightly stated, the Israelites actually crossed the Red Sea on top of the water, not in a canyon-like roadway at the bottom of the sea. How true. How true.
Yeah, it's a totally different picture, doesn't it?
Yeah, and a more believable one.
And it must have been like a road through there too, because they wouldn't have to climb.
It was a complete slab.
Because they'd never be able to walk through otherwise.
That's right, they wouldn't be able to.
It would be too rugged. Yeah.
Mm. Yep, totally. It had to be a total sheer sheen.
And children and everything involved in that walking across that.
Absolutely. Yep. Yeah,
amazing.
So in conclusion, I told you it was short, the Bible is historically accurate even in its minute details. It is our reading. It is our reading that must improve. The biblical facts and history clearly evidences that a large portion of the Red Sea had become ice. Oh, the depth of the power and the majesty of God. Are there any questions on any of that today? A lecture that it is.
You mentioned the reeds. That's where some of the people claim the Reed Sea rather than the Red Sea.
Yes.
It's just not right.
No, it's not right.
No.
And in fact, the area where it's the Reed Sea is up to your thighs.
Yes.
You can walk, and it's a short distance.
Yeah, some people use that as a dispute against the real story.
That's exactly right.
Yeah.
And it's not a sea of reeds that goes 12 miles.
Mm.
It's a short area of the Red Sea. Area. So, no, it was a massive.
What was salvation to one people was destruction to the Egyptians.
Exactly. That's true.
It was God's judgment.
Yes. Along with, and this is rather interesting, along with salvation comes the other side of it as well, which of course is used by churches to denote everlasting destruction. If you got one, you got the other. No, you don't. No, you don't. You have eternal life on the one hand. And eternal life on the other. That's the whole point of God's mind. He is called Yehovah for a reason. He's called Saviour, not Destroyer.
You think after that experience of crossing that Red Sea, these people will be totally changed.
You would think so, and they crossed by faith, it says in Hebrews.
Yeah, yeah.
By faith they crossed.
Yeah.
But more out of terror, I would imagine, but they followed the leader, and he gave them the ability.
What happened to that star? Did that stay there? Was that left behind or was it ever retrieved?
I think as he went across he picked it up because it's mentioned later. But it's got to throw it out.
Do you think he waited until they'd all crossed and then he was behind the group and he led the way?
It's quite possible. On the one hand, he has to create this miracle, or God creates it through him, but it's still there linked. And he would have had to show them that he what to do. I'm sure he went ahead, and they all started to follow, and I think your point is taken, that he then dropped to the side and said, keep going, quick, keep going. And then he went to the very back and made sure, because he was a general who was not up on a hill like Napoleon or whatever, or the Duke of Wellington, watching their troops getting slaughtered. He led the charge, and then he went around, and he became their protector at the back. I think your point's well taken.
Yeah.
Because he was, after all, a strategist, and as we learned in our previous lectures, he was an administrator and indeed a general of generals.
That staff was used again, wasn't it?
It was used. Yeah. It's called a staff.
It makes sense that he would have retrieved it.
Yes.
Great. Just...
Recently, yeah. Because those who are aware of the global warming hoax are saying we're actually in a period of cooling of the Earth, and have been for at least the last 4,000 years, 3,000 or 4,000 years. So that is why I say that we're on the end of that period of time. And we know, too, that when the Messiah returns, it's during an ice age, because it will parallel the same period of time that Israel had its exodus out of Egypt. That's mentioned in Isaiah. So look that up. It's rather interesting. Where he gathers at his return, the Messiah gathers, regathers Israel out of the diaspora into the land, which is rather fascinating. And therefore, it has to be the same kind of conditions that exist when there is neither day nor night. Remember, there's chaos. It says in Zechariah, I think it is, that will be neither day or night, not winter or summer, but something that's totally bizarre.
Let's hope it's not the plan to block the sun.
Ah, Bill Gates hopefully will be out of the picture by that time.
Is this the one where, like, I heard this last week, and I found it really hard to believe.
Yes.
There's around the Antarctic, they're talking about five really strong currents. And they're all supposed to be warming the ice. This is picked up by NASA satellites, so I thought, well, and it was reported on, like, the regular news, NBN and that sort of thing.
But what they don't tell
you
is that.
Yeah. Well, cook up
is right. But the fact is,
what they're actually doing is filming and doing that in the summertime, and when the winter comes, the ice comes back. All the ice that they say is not there, and this is what's going on, and it's all reducing, and the poor polar bears, and goodness knows what. But it's because of the film footage, and then they promulgate it as one thing, and it's another lie. Yeah.
But don't forget,
that's already been disputed.
They're trying to push this narrative to people that really don't think it's all happening.
That's right, they think it's all happening. Yeah. Don't forget, though, that around the Antarctic there are volcanoes underwater.
Yeah.
And they've been spewing stuff for thousands of years. That's exactly right. And they're saying, this is global warming. No, it's been happening for thousands of years.
So they've got all the school children really worried.
They have.
Yes, it's criminal.
They're losing their childhood because of their anxiety over the earth burning up.
And that breeds more delinquency, because if kids think they've got no hope for the future, why should they care? They are angry, and they want to take it away from those they think who have.
Yes.
And socialism's going to do it for them. And
they're demonstrating.
Oh, it's very, very sad. It's tragic what's happening.